Well, it's a pleasure to be here this morning with you, and thanks very much, Christine, for the opportunity to be here and the chance. I'm glad there's at least one other bloke with a pair of long pants on, because I feel really overdressed here at the moment and certainly feel it with the heat. We're going to look at John 11. I know that Christine's been taking you through John, and we've got a chapter 11 today. And it's a big chapter, and in many ways I reckon you could have a whole series of sermons on chapter 11, so we will not be able to cover all the details. But we're going to move from tragedy to triumph, and then just get another glimpse of tragedy at the end. But would you pray with me to begin this little journey this morning? Our Father, I pray that as we dive into this passage of your word and into this story about Jesus, that you'll help us to meet with him, and that you'll change our minds and our hearts and our wills to more closely walk with you and reflect your glory in the world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, the first slide is up there, but I don't want to start with... Well, leave the first slide up there, thanks, Dave. But I want to start off with a poem, and I want to end today with a poem. Well, the first... A little bit, because I think this takes us on where the journey, to some extent at least, of this passage goes. This first little poem is by a poet from the early part of the 20th century, and it's called Stop All the Clocks, Cut Off the Telephone. Stop all the clocks, cut off the telephone, prevent the dog from barking with a juicy bone, silence the pianos, and with muffled drum bring out the coffin, let the mourners come. Let airplanes circle moaning overhead, scribbling on the sky the message, he is dead. Put crepe bows around the white necks of the public doves, let the traffic policemen wear black cotton gloves. He was my north and my south, my east and west, my working week and my Sunday rest, my noon, my midnight, my talk, my song. I thought that love would last forever. I was wrong. The stars are not wanted now. Put out every one. Pack up the moon and dismantle the sun. Pour away the ocean and sweep up the wood. For nothing now can ever come to any good. It's a poem, or a part of a poem, by W.H. Auden. And in some ways, that's the way that I felt in 1978. In 1978, I was a high school teacher. And it was a Friday afternoon. And I was sitting in the staff room, and a telephone call or a call came for me to go to the office, days of pre-mobile phone days. And I can remember jokingly saying to a colleague in the staff room, maybe they've told me I've won the lottery, which was of course impossible because I never buy lottery tickets. But I went to the office, and the opposite was the case. The policeman at the other end informed me that my father had died as a result of a car accident just 6 weeks before I was to get married. And at the age of 24, I was personally confronted for the first time closely with death. Now, of course, in the remaining 45 years or so, it's not been the last time death has visited me through the loss of friends and other family members, culminating in my younger brother's death just before Christmas in 2021 in the height of COVID. And over the years as a pastor, I've conducted many weddings, but I've led more funerals. And sadly, I know that you as a congregation in the last week have confronted yourself, this ultimate enemy again, in the loss of that young man who was associated with your congregation. So it's probably poignantly apt that the chapter before us today in this series on John's Gospel tells us of Jesus' encounter with death, the death of a beloved friend, Lazarus. Now, as probably Christine's pointed out, and Dave, we might go to the next slide, John's Gospel, I don't know whether you've pointed out or not, Christine, but John's Gospel is structured around seven miracles and seven great I am sayings. Didn't bother to do that, it's fine, not a problem. We won't report you to Morling, but it's structured around seven great miracles and seven great I am sayings and seven great explanations. Usually the order of things was sign, explanation. This time in the seventh sign, it's reversed. Explanation, I am the resurrection and the life, says Jesus, followed by sign at the end of the passage or the end of the further into the chapter than we read today, it was Jesus saying, Lazarus, come out. And the miracle is Lazarus comes out. Now, I think we could be tempted to jump straight to that line, couldn't we? The victory of Jesus over death. But I think if we did that, we will miss and be the poorer for missing important features in the narrative itself. Because even as Lazarus had to face death before he could be resurrected, this dramatic narrative paints a poignant picture, to me at least, of the sometimes brutal reality of what it is to be human, of what it is to live a life as a human being, to encounter grief and loss, and the call to trust God somehow in the face of it all, whatever that loss might be. So let's dive into the passage. And the first thing, before we rush to the wondrous thing, Lazarus come out, let's look through this passage a bit more in a few little details. The first thing that we notice, or the first thing that I notice, is the deep affection that Jesus had for this family, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. We're not quite sure how this connection first began, and it ends in the next chapter with Mary anointing Jesus' feet in preparation for his crucifixion and burial. But this had grown, this connection somehow had grown into a deep, deep connection and affection with this family. And it reminds me of how important to go through life it is to have deep and meaningful relationships. Whether we are single or married in a family with children or no children, or grandchildren or no grandchildren, or whether we are from another country finding a new home, or having to go to another country and find a new home, relationship is central to what it means to be human. And in some way, that is part of the grief around the trauma of what's happening with the association, the broken relationships that happen or have happened. How central are relationships to what it is to be human? And the interesting thing for me is that Jesus experienced that. He was no divine figure floating through life without the deep connection with other people. But the other interesting thing is, or next interesting thing that I note is, that in the context of this deep and affectionate relationship that Jesus had with this family, is this deliberate delay of Jesus responding to Mary and Martha's original response. They get a message. It had travelled maybe some time through the day, or a day maybe. Jesus, the one that you love is sick. From Jesus' awareness, there was a reason why. He was aware of the why of his delay. But he delayed in this passage, didn't he? He spends some time instructing his disciples as to why he is delaying. It is, he says in verse 4, for God's glory. And then verse 15, later on in the chapter, he says, I'm glad that you were able to see, or that you're going to be able to see this miracle. He says that to his disciples. It will increase your faith and belief. There's a reason for the delay. And I think in some ways that Mary and Martha, in Jesus' mind, were included in that delay, because they learned something from that delay. It's curious to me that in verse 5 we are told that Jesus loved Mary and Martha and her and Lazarus, yet the very next verse says, so he stayed where he was 2 more days. Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, so he stayed 2 more days. If you received that call, Lord, the one you love is sick, and you believe that you could be doing something about it, would you not go immediately? Would not love, we think, have driven him to haste? But here the delay appears to be an indication of love. But Mary and Martha would not have been aware of that. And it reminds me that sometimes when God's answer to our prayers is silence or delay or no response at all, there may be loving reasons of which we're unaware, but that delay is still excruciating. Just recently, two close friends of ours in the church had twin grandchildren born to their daughter. The girl, their daughter, who's a believer, had been advised or encouraged by the doctor to abort these children. She decided not to. We prayed, and for some months prayed earnestly that these children might be born. 6 weeks ago, they were both born alive. It was a moment of joy. Last week, the youngest one died. And naturally, our friend's granddaughter is asking the question, why did God allow that to happen? Why allow these children to be both born and then one died? Those delays or silence can be excruciating on our side, can't they? When prayer goes unanswered. I wonder what it was like for Mary and Martha. And then we encounter in verses 17 to 37 this long section. Dave, we might go to the next slide if you like. This long section. Why? Why does John weave this long narrative and dramatic up and down all the way through here? Why not jump straight? So Jesus arrived, saw Lazarus dead, declared, "Come out, Lazarus," and there's a marvelous miracle. Why this long narrative in between? It's a marvelous narrative. Well, among other things, it seems to me that this reminds me that we need to face in life the reality of loss and grief, the pain of death in this case, even for those of us who declare faith in Jesus and follow him. In this section, we see that gentle, veiled reproach of Jesus by both Mary and Martha when they say, in exactly the same words, in a few verses apart, "If you had been here, Lord, our brother would not have died." There's a gentle reproach in that. And Martha even says, "But even now, Lord, I know that you can do something here." It's faith mixed with grief and loss and reproach, isn't it? And is not your faith and mine sometimes mixed with anger with God, grief, uncertainty? For God's apparent delay or inaction. This section too reminds me of how important lament is. It doesn't sugarcoat the suffering. And that's the great thing about Scripture. It confronts us with the reality of what it is to be human and yet points out to us that there is hope. Gathered friends are comforting Mary and Martha, but they're also grieving Lazarus' loss. Jesus gets to the tomb where he too weeps. That shortest verse of the Bible is that we are so dramatically reminded of this morning. Jesus wept. And all the way through this section, Jesus' emotions are apparent, aren't they? Look at these phrases. Verse 33 in chapter 11, he was deeply moved. Verse 38, verse 35, Jesus wept. Verse 38, Jesus was deeply moved again. Now we'll come back to those phrases in a moment. They're important. But the point is that this dramatic, emotional, seesawing story of death, delayed response, mixed belief and grief confronts us with the reality of human life. And you've all been through it in various ways at different stages in life. Or if you haven't, you will do at some stage. And Jesus shares that with us in his incarnation. Just recently, I heard of a trend at funerals where people speak about moving away from a die and cry service to something akin to a party. I read this little article in a Nine News report back in November. It said this: Anne Miles, doesn't want her friends and family to cry at her funeral. She wants them to party. The venue will be bright, filled with positivity and love, accompanied by some of the 57-year-old's favourite music, techno. She's one of millions of Australians who are veering away from a traditional die and cry funeral, instead opting for celebration. Let's get those lights pumping, the dance going, let's have a party. Now, life does need to be celebrated. You celebrated just this week, or you're going to this week, the life of this young man who's died in your community this last little while ago. Life needs to be celebrated. It doesn't all need to be doom and gloom, but if that means running away from deep grief and lament, it's unhealthy. Grief denied or buried or ignored will emerge somewhere later quite often. So this story points out the importance of grief and facing up to it, as well as the possibility of celebration, because this marvelous story, and we might go to the next slide if you don't mind, Dave, the next story points out that because of Jesus, we can both lament, grieve, celebrate, and hope. Jesus truly shares our humanity and its sufferings, but he also provides us with great hope and consolation, even in face of the ultimate enemy, death. For in the end, this story is a focus on Jesus. It's not a focus on the person of Lazarus or the grief of Mary and Martha, or even at the end we'll get to where the opposition emerges out of this event. The focus in the end in this story is on Jesus, where he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Jesus is the central figure all through the first part of John chapter 11 up to verse 45. He is the one who delays. Jesus is the one who delays. He's the one who instructs the disciples about the reason for the delay. He's the one who really says, this is what's really going on. It's Jesus who comforts Mary and Martha with the bigger picture of the resurrection hope. He's the one who shifts Martha's focus from the general hope of the resurrection at the end times to this marvelous phrase where he says, I am the resurrection and the life. It's he who is deeply moved in spirit in verses 33 and 38. And let's pause at this moment to come back to those two little phrases. Deeply moved in spirit might think that he's just grieving and sad for the loss of his friend, and no doubt he is. But the phrase used in the New International Version does not really capture the full power of the original meaning of the word. The word, when it originally refers, is of a horse snorting. You think, what in the world is going on here? But when it's applied to human beings, it speaks about outrage and fury and anger. What was Jesus angry about? He's angry at death invading other people's lives, at death as the ultimate sign of the brokenness of our world. He was angry at the evil one's actions here. It's not just deep grief that Jesus feels. It's outrage at the one who is the very source. Sorry, it's the outrage of the one who is himself the very source of life as he confronts and defeats the scourge of death, excuse me, which is the very sharpest reminder of the brokenness of our world. But it's Jesus who a few minutes later stands at the door of Lazarus's tomb and says, come out. And he does. You see, Jesus teaches me, John 11, teaches me about this person, Jesus. Yes, it teaches me about grief and lament and facing reality, but it primarily teaches us and focuses our attention upon Jesus. It's he whom Mary and Martha and Lazarus follow. It's he whom we are called to follow. And as one commentator put it, eternal life and rescue from the finality of death are not merely gifts obtained by appeal to God. They are aspects of what it means to follow Jesus in the here and now. If Jesus is in the forefront of things in verses 1 to 45, however, he recedes into the background in the last part of this chapter that we didn't read. From verses 45 through to wherever the chapter ends now, let me look at it in verse 57. So from 45 to 57, Jesus sort of recedes right into the background. He's in the foreground in verses 41 to 45, but he withdraws right into the background in the second half of this chapter. Why is that the case? Literally, it says he goes and withdraws to a region near the wilderness in verse 54. He goes into the background. What is highlighted in that part of the narrative that we didn't read? What's highlighted there is the varied responses of people to what Jesus had done. And importantly, it seems to me that we are reminded here that no matter how great a miracle is demonstrated before us, that does not guarantee faith. Because what happens? In verse 45, it says, there are many who saw this miracle who believed. Yes, there are many who came to faith in Christ. But not all do. In the next verse, there's a whole bunch of people who go off and tell the political elite, the Jewish leaders, the Jewish political leaders, Caiaphas, the high priest, this Jesus guy is he's just done this marvelous miracle over here. We don't know what it's all about, but we think that you should know. And that leads to verses 47 to 53, where the same political and religious elite decide that Jesus is causing too much trouble and enough is enough. Let me briefly reflect on two things here. First of all, in the second half of the chapter, it reminds me that all of us at some point have got to make some sort of response to Jesus. I talked before about a centered set approach to association or a boundaried set approach. The centered set that I believe that we need to commit to is centering our lives on Christ, who died, who rose for our salvation and forgiveness, and who calls people everywhere, follow me, follow me. My suspicion is that most people in this room at some point in life have decided to follow Jesus, and it's made a profound difference in their life. But we've all got to make some kind of response, as the people did in that day, to who Jesus is and to what he does. What response have I made? What response have you made? Faith, simple observation and report, or even opposition? But secondly, this other part of the chapter, this raising of Lazarus to life, is a trigger for Jesus' own death and a foreshadowing of his resurrection. For this miracle triggers the final plans of the religious and political elite that lead eventually to Jesus' death and crucifixion that we will be remembering at the end of Lent. The culmination of our own grief and sadness and loss in the death of the Lord. In the words of Caiaphas the high priest, it's better for you that one man dies for the people and the whole nation perish. And in that we see that Jesus' death was for others and ultimately for you and for me. And is that not the ultimate message of Easter, that Jesus' death and resurrection was not just for himself, but for us as we sit here in Seaforth 2,000 years ago after Jesus' own life was lived and came to an end? Crucifixion comes before resurrection. Suffering comes before joy. And interestingly, when we compare Jesus' raising of Lazarus, what did Jesus instruct the onlookers to do when Lazarus came out of the tomb? Untie him. He needs help. Get him out of those grave clothes. When Jesus rose, did he need any help? No, he just burst out of the tomb. This withdrawing is a pointer to the fact that Jesus' own death was stretching forward as a shadow over Lazarus' death. But in the awareness of this approach of suffering, Jesus' focus was not only on his own, or primarily even on his own needs, but on the needs of Mary and Martha and Lazarus and others. And is that not the calling that he has for each of us who follow him? To think not first of all for our own needs, but also the needs of others. For me, this rich story of Jesus is a standout narrative in the whole of John's Gospel, but in all of the four Gospels. It's one of the longest narratives, certainly. But after this sign and explanation, John does not record Jesus performing any more miraculous signs pointing to who he is. This is the culminating miracle, apart from the resurrection of Jesus himself. But Jesus withdraws now until the time is right for his own encounter with death and resurrection. It's a powerful narrative, but it's also, for me at least, a favourite narrative of mine personally. It reminds me of the limitations of my life, but also the glory of Jesus, who is life. For it shines a bright light not only on Jesus' humanity, but also his divinity. It reveals to me a Jesus who knows the pain of death and loss, but also is the Lord of death and loss. This is the Jesus who can stand the pain of being with others in their grief, which is one of the greatest gifts that we can offer to somebody with grief, simply to be with them. He's the one who can stand the pain of being with others in grief while also pointing them to hope. This is the Jesus who helps me to grieve properly, but also hope boldly when death comes knocking. What do you take from this story today? There's a question that was put in one of the commentaries that I read. What does it mean for us to face a grave in the company of Jesus? What do you take from this story today? It might be nothing that I've mentioned. It might be something the text actually spoke to you. But even in this past week, some of you have stood alongside those who've lost a loved one. So a question to reflect upon is this in this Lenten season as we approach Easter, as we deal with the suffering of others who are grieving. What does it mean for us to face a grave in the company of Jesus? Well, it means facing the brutal reality of death with the bright beacon of anticipated glory. The title that I gave to this little sermon was, "You Will See the Glory of God." Lazarus did. But the promise is for all who follow Jesus that one day we will too. Why? Because he is the resurrection and the life. For as John points out in 17 verse 3, eternal life is knowing God and knowing the one he has sent, Jesus. It's not some idea of going to heaven when we die. It's knowing Jesus now and being raised with him in eternity. Eternal life starts here and now when we come to know and believe in and trust and follow this Jesus who stood with Martha, who comforted Mary, who wept at Lazarus' grave and cries, "Come out, come out." I want to finish our time together this morning by reading a poem. Now, you'll have to forgive the old Shakespearean language, but it's a great poem by John Donne, who became an Anglican minister after a fairly wild life in his youth. But he wrote this meditation later on after coming to faith. And while it doesn't explicitly mention Jesus of the resurrection, it's a great poem, I think, that takes us from that poem by Auden about shut up the world, grief is overwhelming, to this poem here called Death Be Not Proud. Death be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou think'st thou dost overthrow die not, poor death, nor yet can thou kill me. From rest and sleep, which but thy pictures be much pleasure, then from thee much more must flow. And soonest our best men with thee do go, rest of their bones and souls delivery. Thou art slave to fate, chance, kings and desperate men, and dost with poison, war and sickness dwell, and poppy and charms can make us sleep as well, and better than thy stroke. Why swellest thou then? One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. Let's pray. Lord God, I want to thank you for Scripture, that it contains this wonderful narrative, moving from the drama of a message of grief to a confusing and excruciating delay to comfort, facing reality, to a marvelous miracle, to then the shadow of death coming forward on Jesus, and ultimately pointing us forward, Lord, to the end of the Easter season in resurrection. I pray that we might walk with you more closely, Lord, as a result of this story. And that for those who might be grieving this week in particular, that you might bring them comfort. The comfort that comes from following Jesus, the comfort that comes from his promise of being resurrection and life, and that even in the face of death and what it is to be human, we might find celebration and joy and hope. Go with us now, Lord, into our week, we pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.